number of years back in a previous life, I was recalling one of the jobs I had in the telecommunications industry. I managed call center operations. I had a team of people that directed reported to me directly. And one of the responsibilities you have when you're a supervisor in management, a position of some kind, is that you need to perform performance evaluations. Anyone ever had the lovely privilege of doing that, right? You get to evaluate the performance of those who work for you, and there's a number of metrics that are used to determine that, some objective, some subjective, and normally those performance evaluations are tied to any type of merit increase that the employee might receive. Maybe even it's important for a promotion, right, that they have a good performance evaluation. And I remember one of the directors at one time had the genius idea that instead of the direct supervisors or managers doing the performance evaluations of their team, they would have the employees do performance evaluations for themselves, on themselves, right? So they got to rate themselves, look at all the different criteria, and then assign one of the ratings, which I believe at that time was 1 through 5, obviously 1 needing massive improvement, right? And 5 being, you know, I'm a superstar. So they got to do this on themselves. Now, the managers also did one, but the employees for that particular time was actually weighted a little bit higher than the manager's one. I know, genius, right? Because you can imagine what happened. What do you think the employees did? They gave themselves 5s, right? I mean, and every now and again, one of them would, you know, kind of put a lower mark, a 4.75, you know, or something like that in one of the categories, right? Because, you know, that's human nature. We're going to evaluate ourselves and position ourselves in a better light maybe than we actually are. Some of that intentionally, some of that through ignorance, you know, and obviously the managers were substantially lower in terms of the overall grade than the ones the employees gave themselves. But I began to think about this aspect of performance evaluations, and I began to see that this is indeed what these letters are to these churches. And I wonder, how would Jesus score us? And if we had to score ourselves and evaluate ourselves, what would ours look like in comparison to Christ's? And that's what these letters are. Jesus is evaluating these churches. He says, I know your work. For most of these churches, there's commendations. For just about every one of these churches, there is criticism. And he's evaluating these churches as only he can. Why? Because he is the head of his church. He is the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. He is the one who's in the midst and walking amongst the 7 golden lampstands, right? So it's his to evaluate. It's his to determine whether these churches are meeting the criteria, right, up to the standard that he has set for them, or they're not. And this aspect of Jesus evaluating the church is both a comfort to the church, right, in those commendations, and it's also a terror to the church when we look at the criticism leveled on some of these churches. What Jesus measures, what he deems as essential to the marks of what a faithful church looks like, what a successful church looks like, is markedly different than how we use the metrics nowadays of what church success, church growth, and church faithfulness looks like. And we've been saying this all along. We need to have a right evaluation, a right estimation, using kingdom metrics, not worldly measurements, to determine, are we being faithful to the Lord or not? I mean, that's the one thing I've been wrestling with through these weeks that we've been going through this. Lord, are we a faithful church? Are we a faithful people? Am I a faithful witness of Jesus Christ in my own life? We have to wrestle with that. This letter that we're going to look at today, probably the most famous of the 7 churches, the one that's most recognized, the one that most people know of and say, it's one of the 7 letters in Revelation. This is probably the one that most people think of here. But we're going to look at this church and how they evaluated themselves and how their evaluation was as far apart as one could be from the evaluation that Christ had of her. And we have much to learn from this relevant letter for us. The main point we'll tease out today is that we must live in continual dependence upon Christ in every area of our life. We must live in continual dependence upon Christ in every area of our lives, and we must jettison any type of self-reliance or self-sufficiency apart from Christ. Let's come to the word of the Lord. We're in the 14th verse of Revelation chapter 3, letter to the church in Laodicea. Hear the words of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Now, these letters start the same way, right? They're to whom this letter is addressed, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And we've been giving a background of each of these particular cities because they're essential to understanding what the letter is about. If we want to know what this original letter meant to the original intended audience, right? We need to know something about the culture that they were in, what they were experiencing, what they were living through that makes these letters uniquely specific and relevant to them. So this is to the church in Laodicea. And these seven churches were situated along a very important postal and trade route in Asia Minor as part of the Roman Empire. And this particular city, Laodicea, was 100 miles east of Ephesus, the first letter we looked at, so directly east from there. And last week we looked at Philadelphia, and this church is about 40 miles to the southeast of where that church was located. And this was in the Lycus Valley. Laodicea was strategically placed on a higher plain in the valley in between this little mountain region and nearby rivers. Like Philadelphia, it itself was like a gateway to the east, so a lot of those coming from Greece came through Laodicea in their travels through Phrygia to continue on east and for trade and commerce. It was a highly developed city. It was a city known for its great wealth. It was a very prominent banking center in Asia Minor. Lots of gold, lots of wealth, large textile industry. They were famous for their black wool. So there was a lot of commerce in textiles there. Had a very famous medical school. And specifically, people came from all over Asia Minor for their eye treatments. Right? There was some advanced eye care there, and this is where people came from all over. There were a lot of temples, just like in the other cities there, a lot of temples for pagan worship. The imperial cult was present there. There was a large ethnic Jewish population in Laodicea. And again, just a demonstration of the kind of wealth that was there. A lot of excavation has been done over the last decades there in Laodicea, in ancient Laodicea, and the homes there were rather large, some of them a few thousand square feet in size, which is completely unique for that region in that time. And what was unique about them is that there was kind of like indoor plumbing. There was water directly brought into the homes through pipes So there was some advancement in architectural things there in Laodicea. There were two large theaters there, so entertainment was a big deal. If you recall, Ephesus had the large amphitheater, but they only had one. Laodicea had two, all right? So they love their plays, right? They love that kind of stuff. And this was the most prosperous of the seven cities. You could kind of consider it like the Beverly Hills of Asia Minor. Maybe like our downtown Winter Park, you know, and just a ritzier place and a little more expensive. The hottest restaurants there, right? The trendiest shops, the coolest malls were there in Laodicea. And then there's a church there, right? This is written to the church. We don't know who founded that church. Like most of the churches in Asia Minor, what we see is the continued eastward expansion of the gospel. Paul spent a few years, 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. From there, laborers went out and planted in the different parts of Asia Minor there. But here we come to Laodicea, and there's a church there in this prosperous town. But it's mentioned in a few places in the New Testament, but mostly in Colossians. All right. In the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he mentions Laodicea a few times. And now I want you to know, it was only about 11 miles away. So Colossae was in very close proximity to Laodicea. But we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, this is Paul writing to the church there. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Now, we don't know if the ministry that Paul did in Phrygia brought him to Laodicea. You read this verse and you think, well, maybe he's just saying I hadn't seen people there face to face, they haven't seen me. But we don't know that with 100% certainty, but clearly he has a great concern for the church there, for the believers at Laodicea. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 and then 15 and 17, here is Paul in his final greetings in the letter there, is sending a greeting on behalf of Epaphras or telling the church whom to greet for him. But he mentions Epaphras, a co-laborer who worked in that region and indeed was from that region of Phrygia. And he says this in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." In verse 15, he says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." There's a lot going on there. Again, we don't know if Paul had been there. We know that Epaphras was a faithful minister there. We know that there was a church that met in the house of someone by the name of Nympha. And he asked that the letter he had written to the believers at Colossae also be read in Laodicea. Why? Because there were similar things going on there. Colossians presents a powerful Christological argument, how Christ is the unique and supreme creator of all things, how he is God, and the Laodicean believers needed to hear that and know that as well. But he also references a letter from Laodicea to be read at Colossae. What's that letter? Don't know. A lot of speculation. Some believe it's the letter to Philemon, because that's written to someone in Laodicea, and similar people are mentioned there. But we have no idea what that is. Maybe it's a letter that has been lost forever. But you see that Paul cared for this church. Faithful ministers of the gospel were present in this church. And there, in the midst of this pagan culture, this wealthy and affluent city, it pleased the Lord to plant and place a lampstand, his church there. Each of the letters begins then with the introduction, Christ's introduction, following the template we have been using. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Most of these introductions have contained references of the relevant descriptions and attributes of Christ that were read in chapter 1 in the vision of John here, but this is a new one, right? The Amen. These are the words from the Amen. When we see these are the words, this is like saying, "Thus saith the Lord." These are the words of the Lord. That's how we need to read it. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament phrase. Now, that's an allusion to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, the only time that this title is attributed to God, the Amen. And there it says, and this is in the ESV, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." That word truth in the Hebrew is Amen. It means truth. It means trustworthiness. It means faithfulness. What's Jesus saying here? These are the words of the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus. It's how he refers himself in John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the God of Amen, the God of truth. He's the fountainhead of all truth, the source of all truth. I mean, we use the word Amen, and we tag it at the end of the prayer. Why do we do that? It's true, right? We're making a declaration there in this prayer here. So be it. May it be so. This is the final word. It is true. Well, who's the final word? It's Jesus. He's the final word. He's the final word of all things. What he says is completely true because he is the great Amen of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Right? The promises of God, we can trust in them. They are true. They will come to pass because Jesus is the great amen of God. He is the validation of all that God has promised. But then he uses a reference here found in the opening vision of John in the fifth verse of chapter 1. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, we've seen that word used already in these letters, and that theme of witness is something that carries out through the entire book of Revelation. Witness, you're going to find that many times. You'll see that. It's going to come up often in our study through the book. Every letter to these churches has to do with their witness. That's what he says. I know your works. What's their works? Their witness. Their witness and testifying of the gospel. Their proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Amen of God. And Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is the supreme example, the supreme model of what true witness looks like, true faithfulness looks like. In Revelation, this theme of witness is tied to martyrdom. Isn't that exciting? Being a faithful witness for Jesus can lead to being killed for testifying of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that. Witnesses of Jesus, faithful witnesses, are going to face opposition from the world. They're going to face hostility. They're going to face the anger of the world and ultimately can lead to their death. Jesus, as the faithful and true witness, was the one who went before us and was faithful to the point of death. And lastly, he says he's the beginning of God's creation. What does he mean by that? Well, we don't mean beginning like he was the start of God's creation, like he was the first thing created. We know that's not true, right? What it means is that he is creation's author. Colossians chapter 1, again, this is a letter written to the believers at Colossae, but was also applicable to the believers at Laodicea. Verses 15 through 17, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, and on earth visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right, so being the firstborn here doesn't mean he's the first thing created by God, like we speak of our firstborn child. It's not about physical beginning or physical origin. That word firstborn talks about preeminence. He is first. He is ultimate. He is before, and he cannot be created because it is revealed here he is the creator. All things have been made. Everything finds its origin in Christ. Everything has its continued subsistence and existence in Christ, and ultimately everything will culminate in Jesus Christ. He is the source of the new creation also that's promised, not just the physical material world that is made, not even the invisible world of thrones and dominions and principalities and rulers and powers, but also this new creation that has been promised. He is the one who will bring it about. So the one writing to this church is the Amen, the great Amen of God, firstborn of all creation, the faithful and true witness. And this particular church needs to hear the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? So help them, God, right? from their sovereign creator because of their condition. And normally in our template, what's next? Usually a commendation, right? Usually this is the part where Jesus says, hey, here's some good things about you. Here's some things that you're doing right. Here's some things I can praise you for. Here are some accolades. Here's some attaboys. You're getting this part right. But this church is the first church that we find that has absolutely zero commendation from the Lord. There's nothing. He says, I know your works. And then he goes on to bring about their spiritual condition, their sin, the things he is rebuking them for. And I want to start with verse 17 here, and we'll come back to that hot and cold aspect here in a moment. Because this is their self-assessment. Remember we talked about what if we had to evaluate ourselves? Well, they evaluate themselves, and this is what they say in verse 17. Just Jesus saying, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So they evaluate themselves, and they're going through the checklist, and they're giving themselves fives on everything, right? Five stars, the best, we're above average, superstars. Like, that's how this church thinks of themselves. It's a church that is very impressed with what they have achieved. They're rich. They're wealthy. They have all the material things. Everything one could hope for as a church. They have it. They possess it. But what does Jesus think of this church? His brothers and sisters, this is what he's saying. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter if a church makes the cover of Outreach Magazine's top 100 fastest growing and largest churches. What does Jesus think about the church? This is what he says, I know, which is a reminder to us continually, right? He knows. He knows what's the real deal in the church and in each of our lives. We can deceive ourselves. We can deceive others. We can trick other people. We can't trick Jesus. There's nothing we can hide from him. There's nothing we can conceal from him. He knows. He knows. And any judgment he renders, any evaluation he makes, is going to be true because he is the Amen. His judgment is going to be perfect and true. So he says, I know your works. Again, this is about faithfulness and their gospel witness. And we saw that in Ephesus, he praised them for their diligence, their discernment, and determination. In Smyrna, their steadfastness as they were suffering and in tribulation. In Pergamum, they were holding fast his name and they weren't denying his name, even though they were in a hostile environment. In Thyatira, he talks about their love, faith, and service, and patient endurance, and how their latter works have exceeded their former works. In Sardis, now this was a church that was the walking dead, right? They fancied themselves as a reputation for being spiritually alive and dynamic, but Jesus pronounces them on life support. But even then, he says, I know there's still a remnant there. There's still a faithful few there, but we come to Laodicea and nothing. So what's his performance evaluation? The first thing is what he tells them there in 15 and 16. They are lukewarm. And there's something about this church that turns the stomach of Jesus Christ that he wants to propel them forcefully out of his mouth. Now, like if you've been in the church after a while, you've heard many messages on this passage, right? And you know, not being a lukewarm Christian and being hot and being fervent for Jesus Christ, right? And that's how we've been taught a lot in this passage. That what Jesus wants us is to be hot for him, fiery, passionate, fervent, on fire, and intense devotion, right? That's what Jesus wants from us. And that we shouldn't really be spiritually cold, right? Because that's a state of spiritual death or indifference or apathy. But that Jesus finds that this in-between state of lukewarmness, not being hot for him or not even being cold for him, is something that Jesus truly hates, this half-hearted, mediocre spirituality, right? Having one foot in and one foot out or riding the fence. And that somehow Jesus is saying here, I prefer that you are either fervently hot for me, or I would prefer you just be cold and dead, but not this in-between state, this lukewarmness, which makes him want to vomit. And that's how we've been taught, that this passage of Laodicea and what he's saying here is one of degrees of temperature, and we should be on the hot side, right? Not lukewarm and not cold. But would it surprise you to know that that's not the main point of this passage at all? It's not what Jesus is referring to. Now, we've talked about passion for Jesus, intensity for Jesus, devotion to Jesus, what that looks like, right? It's not a heightened emotional state, right? That's not what being hot for Jesus is. We've spoken about that as we've gone through these letters here. So I'm not saying that's not what we're not supposed to be. But here, we don't find Jesus commending now spiritual coldness above mediocrity. That's incompatible, right, with, I think, what we see in Scripture here. But here's why it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand things about what's going on here, that we do faithful and diligent biblical exegesis, right, the hard work of studying the Scripture, going to other sources and commentaries, and specifically learning background information. Because to really understand this passage and apply it, it's not about you being fiery hot for Jesus, okay? You have to know something about the geography and topography of this region at that time. And what is Jesus speaking to? Because when Jesus writes these letters, he's using things that were understood to them, lost to us, removed from it, but understood to these believers at that time. Now, I've said already, this was a wealthy city, and it was strategically placed on a trade route, but it was chosen not for its location in terms of natural resources, though it possessed some, but because of its location on this important road, this important route in the Roman Empire. So as a result, they were rich in other natural resources, but there was one very important resource they did not have. They had no natural water supply. Would you not agree that that's a problem? Like, that's one of the foundational things we need for our survival, for our existence. Well, Laodicea, where it was situated, where it was placed, where it was built, did not have a natural water supply. But Laodicea was close to two neighboring cities. This was kind of like a triad of cities that were in close proximity. We have Colossae, which we've already mentioned, 11 miles to the east of Laodicea, and we have Hierapolis, which was 6 miles to the north of Laodicea. Now, Hierapolis was known for something very important during that time, hot springs. Natural hot springs where people from all over would go because they believed that these hot springs contained healing and restorative powers and properties. All right, so they had hot water in abundance, natural hot springs. Colossae to the east on the mountain got to enjoy absolutely refreshing mountain water that melted from the ice cap. Have you ever drank ice-cold mountain water? Anyone ever? That is like God's gift, right? I mean, that is the most amazing, amazing thing to have this cold water, right? So what was Laodicea's solution, right, to their water supply issue was to get cold water from Colossae and hot water from the springs in Hierapolis. So it's just a massive feat of ancient engineering here. They built this elaborate and sophisticated system of aqueducts and pipes to bring in water from Colossae and to bring in water from Hierapolis. Amazing. Amazing. You go online, you can see the ruins of these ancient pipes, these ancient aqueducts that have been unearthed. I mean, it's truly remarkable. Right, we think of these people 2,000 years from us as these bunch of cave dwellers, you know, who didn't know a whole lot, not very developed. They were, all right? They weren't stupid people. I mean, they were very smart people, and they built these things to solve this water supply issue. The problem was this. By the time the cold water traveled 11 miles through aqueducts and pipes and 6 miles of hot water through aqueducts and pipes, by the time it came to Laodicea, in a valley, elevated plain, in the hot sun, that water was not cold and it was not hot. It was lukewarm. Now, that's kind of bad enough, right? On a hot day here in Florida, we know what it's like to drink warm water. You ever been in a park or in some place and you are just parched and dehydrated, and you're hot, and what do you want? It's cold water, and you go to a water fountain, and you approach it, and you push the bar, and you realize, oh man, this is not cold water, right? There's no refrigerant here. There's nothing happening. It's not even plugged in, you know? Lukewarm water. That's not tasting. So this water was lukewarm. But if that wasn't bad enough, when they're expecting cold water to refresh themselves or hot water maybe for a hot bath, the water, when it got to them, was absolutely disgusting. It was nasty. All of the sediment, all of the calcium deposits, all of the hard minerals, all of the dirt traveled through those pipes from Colossae and Hierapolis to Laodicea. And by the time you got there, if you drank it, you would want to throw up. You'd want to vomit. In fact, this has been referenced in ancient literature, right? That people got nauseatingly sick from drinking the water in Laodicea. It's like Montezuma's revenge times 10. Anyone ever experienced that? No. I remember my first missions trip about 30 years or so, well, it was like 31 years ago, you know, and I did what I was told time and time again to not do, right? Do not drink unfiltered water. Don't do it. Don't drink the tap water. It's not going to be good for you. I did it. It was not good for me, no. Stuff was coming out from every orifice. I'll just leave it at that, okay? It was bad. This is what the water in Laodicea did. Right? It was just churned your stomach. It was disgusting. It was nasty. You have a well, right? A well here without filtration, right here that you're pumping from the ground. And it comes up with all of the tannins and sulfurs and minerals. And not only does it smell bad, right? What does it smell like? Rotten eggs, everyone says, right? And you taste it, and it's nasty and disgusting. Well, that's nothing compared to the water that came through the pipes in Laodicea. So what does Jesus mean here to them? Where he says, I wish you're either cold or hot, but you're neither of those two things. You are lukewarm. What he's saying in essence is, I know your faith, I know your witness, I know how you're living. You neither bring refreshment or healing to others. You're not cold, you're not hot. You're like the water supply in Laodicea. You make people sick. You are nauseating. And that's what causes him to want to vomit them out of his mouth. Just like that Laodicean water was vomit-inducing. No cold water to refresh, no hot water to bring healing. That's what this church was like. And isn't what a church is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to be a place of refreshment for people. It's supposed to be a place of healing, right, for the spiritually sick and the brokenhearted. And a church that doesn't do that is not fulfilling its purpose. And Jesus is exactly what he's saying. I know your works. You are neither refreshing nor healing. You're sick, and you're making people sick, and you're making me sick from that perspective. They left a foul taste in Jesus' mouth. The church is to be salt and light. It's supposed to be life and healing, and this church just made Jesus want to hurl. So that's the first criticism he has on them. They're lukewarm. They are lukewarm. But the rebuke continues, right? Because this is, their evaluation completely misses the mark, which proves the point here that we'll see here. They say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Right? They're saying they've got it all together. They're loaded, successful, self-sufficient. We don't depend on anyone, right? But his evaluation of them demonstrates the utter ignorance and lack of self-awareness that they have of their spiritual condition, because they're not rich in the eyes of the Lord. They're not prosperous. And their evaluation of their self-reliance demonstrates here what Jesus says about them. You don't even realize that you're none of those things. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, naked, and blind. the sin of Laodicea, the sin that made Jesus want to vomit them out of their mouth, was their self-centered, self-sufficient spirituality. I have need of nothing. This independent, ignorant attitude, right, which was a reflection of the city that they were found in. Laodicea, as a banking center, was wealthy. And in AD 60, there was a massive earthquake in that entire region. I mean, a bunch of cities were devastated and leveled. And Rome implemented their kind of like their FEMA program, right, to help all of these cities rebuild. And they came to Laodicea and says, "We got money for you. We have gold. We're going to help you rebuild." You know what the citizens said? "No, thank you. We got this. We don't have need of any help. We can do this ourselves." And they did. They were wealthy. Okay, they were wealthy. So externally, this church was affluent, prosperous, self-sufficient, like their city, but their spirituality was something disturbing. The real condition of this church, as evaluated by Jesus, demonstrates their impoverishment. They were materially rich, but spiritually poor. And that's the opposite of what we looked at in Smyrna, isn't it? In Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know your works, I know you're poor." And then he says, "Yet you are rich." They were materially poor, yet they were spiritually rich. Laodicea is the complete opposite of that. Sickening. Sickening. They came to church in their finest, you know, Armani suits and just nicely dressed. Latest fashion, latest dresses, latest shoes. Looked the part. But they were wretched and naked in the eyes of the Lord. They thought themselves spiritually enlightened, illuminated, educated, in tune with the world, possessing great insight and worldly smarts, yet Jesus' assessment is that they are blind. They are in utter darkness. What a contrast. Can you think of a bigger contrast between what Jesus knew was true of this church and what they thought of themselves? That's night and day. They weren't even close. How could this church, founded by one of the apostles of the Lord, disciples of Jesus Christ, this church whom Jesus has as a lampstand in the city, come to this place of this wicked self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, and self-satisfaction? How did they come to this place of now being lukewarm, which means they were useless? Useless and spiritually impoverished. Well, it's the same thing that afflicted many of the other churches of Jesus Christ. Worldly compromise. They compromised with their pagan culture. Now, I'll remind you, as we've studied through this, right, all over that region, there was a consistent thing happening pretty much in all of the churches that impacted the churches to varying degrees. Christians were not wealthy in these other churches. No, they were poor. Christians who did not want to bow the knee to Caesar and declare him to be Lord. Christians who did not want to pledge their allegiance to one of the trade guilds, so they did not participate in their feasts, were marginalized. Many of them lost their jobs. They lost their businesses. They could not transact in commerce. Many of them lost relationships with family members for their allegiance to Christ. They were in such poverty that church members had to pool their resources together so that people could put food on the table to feed their families, but not in Laodicea. In Laodicea is a totally different picture. They're wealthy. They're rich. They're self-sufficient. They don't have need of anything. I need nothing. How can that be? Compromise. They were guilty of vomit-inducing uselessness, spiritual poverty, and compromise. And Jesus is about to spit them out of his mouth. That's terrifying. It's terrifying for us where we are, isn't it? In the country that we live out our faith in. A country that does not persecute us like what we have seen in these letters or are being experienced by our brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world at this very moment. Now, you may not deem yourself maybe materially wealthy, but in comparison to the overwhelming majority of this world, we are rich beyond measure. All you have to do is travel one time out of this country and you're like, yeah, I love the U.S. I'm coming back. I would not want to live anywhere else. I think of all of the warnings in scriptures about worldly wealth and material wealth and what that can do to our devotion to Jesus Christ, where we could come to a place and go, I have need of nothing. And most of us could in this room pretty much can say that. I have need of nothing. Like, I'm not starving. It's obvious I'm not starving. It's obvious some of you are not starving too, so don't just laugh at me. Like we got electricity, we've got toys, we got indoor plumbing, right? Our toilet flushes and the stuff goes down and the water's clean. We can get to that place in our life where just our spiritual life becomes lukewarm. There's no faithful gospel witness. There's no dependency on the Lord because we have need of nothing. When's the last time you cast yourself on your face before the Lord, expressing your dependence and need of Him for anything and everything? But not this church, right? Get this sense, this church more than any of the other ones was bringing great displeasure to the heart of the Lord. You're lukewarm. You don't even know it. You don't even know your spiritual poverty. You're blind. You're naked. You're exposed. You're to be pitied. You're wretched and blind. Verse 18, he presents the remedy to them. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And here's the mercy of the Lord. Ah, brothers and sisters, just capture this here. Wherever you're at in your spiritual life right now, right? If you're in this place of spiritual poverty and impoverishment like this particular church found itself, maybe you find yourself in some type of backslidden condition, you find yourself distanced from the Lord, drifting from the gospel to a degree or another, here's the mercy of our Lord here. Because He doesn't leave them in this condition and say, deal with it yourselves. Like, He offers them the remedy to their affliction. He offers them the cure to restore, revive, and quicken this church and these believers back to spiritual health and vitality if they accept it and take it. But He tells them what they have need of is not something that they can buy with their material wealth. Right? We have access to whatever we want. If we have enough money, right, we can get whatever we want or whatever we need. He's saying, your money's no good here. The currency you have cannot buy what you need to cure your spiritual poverty, nakedness, and blindness. Can't be bought in any of the malls. Can't be bought off of Amazon, right? There's only one hope. That they turn and buy the resources they need from Jesus Himself. Directly from Him. And again, this is a reminder. What's the problem of the church and its solution? The solution is always going to be a return to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not gimmicks, not methodologies, not programs, not hiring a church strategy consultant. It's returning to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So He says to them, they need to buy true spiritual resources from Him. Gold refined by fire. This was a rich city, plenty of gold, but that gold can't cure the spiritual poverty of the believers in Laodicea. They needed true spiritual wealth, and that can only come from Christ. In the eyes of the Lord, they were beggars. Their wealth was worthless. But he said, refined gold can be purchased from him. Right through Scripture, what does refined gold symbolize? It always symbolizes holiness. It symbolizes purity. It symbolizes something that's been purged of all of its filthiness and corruption, right, through some type of affliction, trial, or tribulation. In fact, isn't that how our faith is purified, right? It's purified and refined as gold is through the fire. Gold is symbolic of the holiness of God. The repeated warnings in Scripture, like I said, about the dangers of worldly wealth and what it can do to us here. And in contrasting Laodicea to Smyrna, right, he's in essence saying they'd be better off if they were more like Smyrna. Materially poor, but spiritually rich than where they found themselves. And this isn't an indictment saying being rich is evil or having material things is evil. We know those things are not evil. What's evil is what they can do to our heart and how they can turn us from allegiance and devotion and dependence upon Jesus Christ. This is why he said how difficult it's going to be for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they don't think they have need of anything. That's why he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are the ones who recognize their spiritual bankruptness. That they have nothing they can offer God. They have no righteousness of their own that they can bring to this to say, I don't need a Savior. But he says, purchase from him gold refined by the fire. They needed the sanctifying work of the Spirit, his work of producing holiness, true holiness of heart in the furnace of affliction. They're to buy from Jesus white garments to cover the shame of their nakedness. The city was already renowned for their textile industry, their fabrics, and they were sporting the latest fashions, but none of those things could cover the true spiritual nakedness that they found themselves in. Their self-righteousness can't cover, right? We talked about that through Genesis, starting with Adam and Eve. How did they try to cover their nakedness? Through the work of their own hands, of fashioning a covering for themselves that never works. Never works. They needed to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Those white garments symbolize that. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing we can be dressed in so that we could stand before God guiltless and without shame. And they needed salve to anoint their eyes so that they could see. Again, the city was famous for its eye treatments. It was a lotion made from some powder that was found there in Phrygia. And it was known throughout that territory. So he's referencing this eye salve that, yeah, they could buy with their gold, but it still will not produce the sight that they needed spiritually. They were in desperate need of having their spiritual eyes opened and illuminated so that they could truly see the spiritual condition that they were in. And this is where we find ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that we are in darkness. We are spiritually blind. We cannot see. We cannot comprehend until the Spirit of God does His work in us to open our eyes, to quicken our spirit. Then and then only then can we see Christ for who He is. Then and only then can we see how we are broken sinners in need of salvation, rescue, and redemption. And these are believers who at one time knew that, but now they found themselves in a place of blindness because they thought they were self-sufficient. They thought they had need of nothing else. They had attained some other level of spirituality where they didn't need these basic things of the gospel anymore. This is the dangerous place we can come to where we think we can move past the gospel into some other heightened plane of spirituality, some other, you know, second tier elite level of Christianity departing from the elemental things of the faith. We never get past those things. The moment we do is the moment we are drifting from the gospel, drifting from our need of Jesus, drifting from our dependency and security in Jesus Christ, and now we begin to trust in ourselves. We begin to trust in our own works. We begin to trust in our own, what we perceive as a level of hyper or heightened spirituality. They needed to have their eyes opened. This is what Paul prays to the believers at Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 18, in the first part of 19. He prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. We need to know those things. We need to place our hope and trust in those things. But first of all, we have to have the eyes of our heart opened, enlightened, illuminated. And Jesus said they need to come to him to have their eyes open. And he'll anoint them with the salve that they need to cure their spiritual blindness. Goes on to say here, in a powerful portion there, he talks about this aspect of those whom I love. Which reminds us he's speaking to believers here. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to the believers, to the church. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, he says, and repent. So not only did they need to buy these spiritual resources from Jesus, they also needed to respond to the Lord's discipline here, his conviction, his correction. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of the discipline of the Lord and why we need to learn to treasure it and respond to it with repentance and obedience, because he does that out of love. Verse 7 through 11 of chapter 12 there in Hebrews. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Who are the sons? Not the unconverted, not unbeliever, right? It's those who are in Christ Jesus. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share, look at that, his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? The Lord, out of his love, mercy, disciplines us. And discipline, as you're going through it, is not pleasant. And many of you were disciplined by your parents. There were moments it was painful, wasn't it? Like physically painful. Maybe emotionally as well, but right, discipline hurts. That type of correction hurts. But what loving parent does not discipline their children? Like if we love our kids, we discipline them. It's an important aspect of our parenting. You'd be a negligent parent if you don't discipline your children. Jesus is saying here, those whom I love. This is why I'm coming to the church right now, with a threat looming over them of judgment, of being vomited out of the mouth of Christ, because he loves them. And there's discipline that's coming to them, and he wants them to be zealous and repent. This is what they need to do. They need to respond to the discipline here with repentance and obedience. So they need to become zealous. Literally, that means be boiling hot. Okay. So in this element here, he is talking about a fervency. He is talking about that once your spiritual eyes are open to your true spiritual condition, your true spiritual poverty, and you respond to the discipline of the Lord, that should stir up in us what we need to be provoked to that kind of devotion that the Lord desires of us. To renounce our self-sufficiency, to cast ourselves completely upon Christ. To recognize we have no power of our own to do this and to live this out and to rely completely upon the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the Lord. To be continually filled with the Spirit to keep those fires of devotion stoked. Repentance, again, repentance is a seeing our condition, seeing our sin from the perspective of the Lord, and turning from it and turning it to Christ, right? this confession of our self-reliance, our self-righteousness, a renunciation of that, and to turn towards Christ. And then in verse 20, lastly, what they need to do and what we need to do is respond to the Lord's invitation. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Notice where the Lord is here in this picture. He's on the outside. He's not inside the church. He's on the other side of the door. He's not inside with them. I think they think he's inside with them. But because of their self-reliance, because of their ignorance of their spiritual condition, their willful ignorance of their spiritual condition, Jesus is not in with them. He's withdrawn from the church because of their lukewarmness. He's withdrawn in his presence and of being with the church. But he's not given up on the church. He's not abandoned this church. He's not neglected this church. I heard a pastor preaching on this church and saying that this is no church at all. This is no longer a church of Jesus Christ, the church at Laodicea. I don't see that. I see Christ who never abandons his own, who never leaves us nor forsakes us, and is trying to woo his people back to devotion and fellowship and communion with him. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's knocking. It's an active work, right? This is a present active verb tense here, right? It's a continual aspect of what the Lord is doing. He is knocking. He is knocking, inviting this church to a renewal of fellowship with him. But he's not begging. He's not desperate. He's not on his knees pleading with this church. He's knocking. Notice what he's doing. "I stand and I knock." He's extending a renewal of the relationship that was spoiled by their nausea-inducing spirituality and self-reliance. And this knocking is the discipline of the Lord to shake this church, to wake this church up to their spiritual need. And it's an invitation they needed to respond to and one that we need to. Now, this verse has been misused in evangelistic appeals. This verse isn't about unbelievers here or the unconverted. He's not knocking on the door of your heart, and if you would let him in, then you'll be saved. This is not what that verse is. This is to the church. Do you get that? I'm not saying he isn't pleading with believers by his Spirit, right? Bringing conviction of sin for them to repent and turn to Christ. But this is a specific invitation and promise to followers of Jesus Christ. To these believers here that have found themselves in this state of lukewarmness and sinful self-reliance here. And the invitation here is that if they respond to the discipline of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, and respond to the invitation of the Lord here, that they'll be restored to intimate and sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord, to partake once again the joys and tender mercies of Christ. Isn't that what he means there? "I'll come in, and what I'll do, I'll sit and dine with you and you with me." Isn't that one of the most intimate things we can do in having and sharing a meal with someone here? Will dine with us. We'll be lavished once again by his grace. So we dare not reject the invitation of the Lord. Like, this isn't one of those Evites you want to leave unopened, right, when you get an email on it. This is the one we want to respond to and say, "Lord, we do open the door. Come in once again. Breathe life into us. We renounce our self-reliance, our self-dependency and independence, and turn to you." The last part, and it's been the template of every letter, the concluding benediction, the promise to those who conquer, to those who overcome. "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The promise here is to share and be a partaker completely in the indescribable riches of heaven, and to rule with Christ forever. That's what it means to come and sit on his throne. to sit on his throne. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the 19th chapter of Matthew, 28 and 29. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you," that word truly is amen. It's the truth. "I say to you, in the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We'll talk about what that means as we continue in Revelation. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Whew. Look what Christ, the great amen, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of all creation, promises us here. Whatever loss we endure in this life for our allegiance to Jesus Christ, whatever price we have to pay for following him in this world, no matter if we're persecuted to the point of death, he's saying here, it will be worth it, because we'll be more than compensated on that day when he comes. Think about that, brothers and sisters. You and I will share in his rule. So here on earth, while we follow Jesus, we may be paupers, we may be poor, we might be marginalized. But there, we are princes and princesses. We'll get to share in his rule in glory. That's what awaits us. So he's appealing to them here. And to us, like, don't rely on your material wealth. Don't rely on earthly treasures. Don't rely on those things. They mean nothing. And if they cause you to compromise your allegiance to me, look what the trade-off is. You're exchanging that which is corruptible, that which the moth will destroy and rust will eat away, for the treasures that you can lay up in heaven that are indestructible and incorruptible. And you'll get to sit on my throne with me. We don't know how these believers responded to this rebuke and to this invitation for renewed fellowship. We have no idea. Church in Laodicea did not last much longer. We don't know how many of them responded. We don't know if the warning of the Lord here and the discipline of the Lord dislodged them from their self-reliance and worldly compromise. Here's what I do know is that we're like the Laodicean church. We're in this place of self-reliance. And we don't vocalize it this way, "I have need of nothing." We certainly would not say that. We are respectable Christians after all, right? But functionally, that's what we do. We don't live our lives dependent, utterly dependent on the grace of our Lord, the Spirit of our Lord, and the things in life. We live our lives as if we're masters of our own ship here. Jesus, he's along the ride with us. We don't recognize our spiritual poverty. But here's the beauty, right? Though we are poor, he is immeasurably rich. Though we might think we're clothed, but the reality is that we're naked, he has white garments for us to wear to cover our nakedness. Where we are blind, he has salve to anoint our eyes so that we can see, brothers and sisters. May you and I be granted the grace to buy from Christ that which we cannot buy on our own. May we never trust in the treasures of this world. May we never place our security on those things here. May we come to the place where we count those things as nothing, or as Paul says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the excellencies of Christ. May we respond to the invitation, to the knocking upon the doors of our heart and the church to invite Christ to renewal of that fellowship with Him. Because I believe we need it. I believe we need it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.